God, we come to you this morning with needs, with many needs. But we know that you know best what we need. And there may be something that you want to give us today that is not on our list, but should be. So we trust you to grant it. May you use these words of mine to awaken us to the reality of who you are and who you want us to become. May my friends listen beyond my fallible words to hear your voice speaking to them in their lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I like to read. Any of you readers in here? I like to read books from many genres, but I'll tell you, there's nothing like a classic. You know those things that they made you read in school, you hated every second of? I rather enjoy those. I didn't always enjoy them at the time, but I have a love for literature. There's nothing like a tried and true book, like a classic, that has been beloved for generations. And I will tell you, I am just confident enough in my manhood to tell you that I am actually a fan of the works of Jane Austen. Any of you fans of Jane Austen? Okay, out of curiosity, any males in the room fans of Jane Austen, please? Yeah, man. You preach it, buddy. Sense and Sensibility was her first published novel. It tells the story of Eleanor and Marion, two sisters who struggle for love and happiness in their world. You may have seen the 1995 movie adaptation starring Emma Thompson and Kate Winslet. I especially love her book, Emma. This is indirectly where we found the name for our daughter, Emma. It wasn't the Friends episode that came out right after we named her Emma. No, it was not that. It was this book. Emma is a comedy of manners about a young lady who's described as handsome and clever and rich, but sticks her nose in everyone's business. She's kind of the community matchmaker. You might have seen the movie also from the mid-90s. It starred Gwyneth Paltrow. That's probably the most famous movie adaptation of that book. Well, because of a recent film, one of Austen's works has received more attention as of late, and it is Pride and Prejudice. A tale of assumption and misunderstanding, which provides a good lesson, even for us today, about judging people by first impressions. I believe that was its original title before it was published. She'd called it First Impressions. Any of you seen that movie by chance? I'm not going to ask you if you've read the book. Yeah. Have you seen that movie? Oh, come on. Who was the girl in it? Who was it? Keira Knightley. That's right. Yeah, which movie? I think they've, in the last 20 years, there have been multiple adaptions of all of these books because people can't get enough of them. In recent years, modern authors have written remakes and sequels of these beloved books because we can't get enough of the beloved characters. Well, following suit, next month, Quirk Publishing will release a new version of Austen's much-beloved classic when they publish Pride and Prejudice and Zombies. I'm not kidding. According to the publisher, and I quote, Pride and Prejudice and Zombies features the original text of Jane Austen's beloved classic with all new scenes of bone-crushing zombie action. As the story opens, a mysterious plague has fallen upon the quiet English village of Meryton, and the dead are returning to life. feisty heroine Elizabeth Bennet is determined to wipe out the zombie menace, but she's soon distracted by the arrival of the haughty and arrogant Mr. Darcy. Will the bold and brave Ms. Bennet succumb to the advances of the exasperating but dashing Mr. Darcy, or will she be devoured by the flesh-eating undead? We don't know. You must read the book for yourself. I promise you I will not. I believe this work is intended to be a comedy. However, I suspect that most of the readers, and especially the fans of Jane Austen, would consider this work a desecration of something sacred. Well, this morning I'd like to tell you a story of desecration. But there's nothing funny about this story. If you're just joining us, we're in a series that we've called Chasing After God, where we've looked at the life of a man named David. Over the past several weeks, we found that David is a real person with real feelings. He shares our emotions. He shares our mistakes. David was a man of love and fear, a man of courage and anger, even anger toward God. Well, this morning, I want to fast forward in the life of David to a period in his history after the death of King Saul, after the death of Prince Jonathan, when David becomes king, and he takes his initial steps to solidify his kingdom and his rule over the nation of Israel. Once David is crowned king, one of the first actions that he takes is to create a capital city. His predecessor Saul lived in a city called Gibeah, but David made Jerusalem his home. And unlike Saul, David elected to bring the Ark of God into the city. I want to read 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 1. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. Now this ark is the most sacred object in the Israelites' possession. God commanded Moses to build this ark from acacia wood layered in gold, and inside the ark, Moses was commanded to place important objects that had significance for the history of this nation. He placed in there the tablets of the Ten Commandments, which reminded the people of God's law. He placed in the ark a jar of manna, symbolizing the provision of God. Also the flowering rod of Aaron, which symbolized God's salvation. This ark of God was a sacred object in the nation of Israel. In fact, the Israelites understood that the ark of God was like his earthly throne, or at least his footstool. They didn't believe that the ark was God, but they believed that it was like his throne. Now, for reasons that I'll explain shortly, the Ark of God had been tucked away in the corner of the kingdom, removed from the center of worship in Israel for many, many decades. Until now. Verse 3. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. Now, our narrator carefully chooses his words as he describes this journey of the ark into the newly appointed holy city. He explains that David put the ark on a cart. Now, from the book of 1 Samuel, we realize that the Philistines were the people who invented this concept of a cart. And it seems that David was careful to place this ark on a new cart. Not one that had been used for any other purpose at all. And because this was such a momentous event in the life of the nation, He hosted a massive celebration. He handpicked 30,000 men to come to this party. It's a huge event. Verse 5, David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. He threw a huge party. And he had much to celebrate. You know, the decision to move the ark to Jerusalem is actually an important part of David's political strategy. In the early days of his reign, David must legitimize his throne among the various factions within the kingdom. The nation of Israel was not completely unified. There always seemed to be this natural separation between the northern kingdoms and Judah to the south. And it seemed that Saul barely held the thing together. Now David comes in with a new dynasty, which is virtually unheard of in the nations of those days. David comes in creating a new dynasty, and he has a lot of people to lead. A lot of people who have a lot of different opinions about a lot of different issues. Well, one of the wisest ways for David to do this is to align his rule with the rule of God. And bringing the ark into his city is one way to do that. At least one way to reflect that. Now, some modern scholars doubt David's sincerity in these actions, thinking that this was purely motivated by politics. Our narrator, however, does not question David's intentions, simply choosing to tell the story as it plays out. And it is here that the plans go awry. Verse 6. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. What in the world? Well, let's understand what's happening here. David's simply trying to bring the symbolized presence of God into his city, into his kingdom. So he puts the ark on a cart. It's pulled by oxen. They pass a threshing floor. Threshing floors were often built along the sides of hills so that they could utilize the wind as they winnow the grain. It seems that as the oxen walk by, perhaps the ground was unlevel. All we know is that the oxen lost their footing. And the ark begins to slide. Imagine being Uzzah alongside the cart. What would be your instinctive reaction when you see this sacred relic start to slide? Okay, I know most of us would know not to touch the ark. Thank you, Indiana Jones. But Uzzah didn't have Indy. Now, he did have the law of God, which explained in explicit terms what God expected, the treatment of his ark. But it seems that knowledge is lost on David's steward because he reaches, takes hold of the ark, and God strikes him dead. Now, how does this fit into your picture of God? Each week you come into Capitol and you hear me describe God as a God of love, a God of forgiveness. He's a personal God who wants to share life with you and with me. These are all true things. But how does this story from 2 Samuel 6 fit into our understanding? When you read this story, it may make you angry. Has God ever made you angry? I If you've lost a loved one, if you've experienced a bitter divorce, you may have become angry with God. Unanswered prayer, unexplainable injustice. All of these things often lead us to become angry with God. Well, here God makes David angry. Verse 8. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David's ticked. Because on the one hand, we have this seemingly innocent man struck down. But there's more going on here. Try to step into the mind of David. I suspect he wasn't just upset about Uzzah. Those of you who have been in a position of leadership where you have had much riding on your shoulders. Maybe you had a big event to plan, certain goals to make. If you did not reach those goals, the whole weight of the company, the whole weight of your department would fall on your shoulders. Embarrassment would be the result at best, perhaps worse. Here's David, early in his rule, trying to bring together those various factions of the nation of Israel. David makes this very public decision to move the ark into Jerusalem. Now it has become a very embarrassing quagmire. He's ticked. The site became known as Perez Uzzah, literally God breaking out against Uzzah. What's God up to here? Well, whatever message God intends to communicate, it's important enough to take a man's life. I believe that God doesn't change, not his character. The character of God is the same in the time of King David as it is today, but what changes is us, you and me, our culture, our history. It's our contexts, our frameworks, our philosophies, our environment change. And we're all influenced. You know, that we are here in 2009 in the United States of America in Salt Lake City. All of our heritage has shaped our understanding of who God is. And it is through those circumstances that God speaks. Well, we have to remember when we come to the scriptures that God acts. When he acts, he intends first to reveal himself in that particular context, in a way that in this case, David and his peers would understand. That's why it's important for us to understand the context and the culture of the scriptures. You see, David and his fellow Israelites faced a very different existence than the one we face today. They were surrounded by other nations. Each nation had different gods, and their gods would be symbolized in an idol, made of wood, made of stone. God forbade the Israelites from making such images because they would never do him justice. But this is what they would do. They would form these idols, and they knew to worship these idols and to do certain things with these idols. And in doing those things, they would win the favor of that idol, that god, and that god would then respond in kind by blessing their womb or blessing their harvest. God never wanted his relationship with his people to be like that. Oh, sure, God wanted his people to do certain things and to live a certain way, but never with the intention of manipulating his decisions, his sovereignty, because that would make us God. God wanted his people to learn to trust him, no matter the circumstances. To paraphrase Eugene Peterson, God wants us to know that he is on our side, but he's not in our pocket. We can't say for sure what are the intentions of King David at this point. Some would say that David is leveraging religion to work a political agenda. It's possible. I tend to give him more credit than that. I'm sure his motives were much more complex. And I'm sure at the core of his decisions, David was trying to do a good thing, to bring God into the center of his kingdom. But there's a right way and a wrong way. And it appears that David made a very poor decision. And once David's initial reaction is anger, but then it seems that David steps back. And he has a different emotion. Verse 9. Then David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. David learned a lesson. And it seems that he found someone nearby and he just put the ark in their home. I wonder if that was a welcomed gift. "Thank you very much. Give me the box that just struck someone down." But David just leaves the ark and he walks away. There's something about this ark of God. It just symbolized the presence of God that it seemed to, the ark itself almost seemed to have a life of its own because of the symbol of God's presence. Let me tell you about the recent history of the ark immediately preceding the story of David. Decades before, the ark had rested in the city of Shiloh. But on one occasion, the Israelites went out to face the Philistines in battle. And at this particular time, the Israelites were outnumbered and outmatched. But the sons of Eli had a great idea. Why not carry the ark with us into battle, just like Joshua did? They'd heard the old stories about how the power of the ark brought the power of God and they could win. And so the sons of Eli dragged this ark out with them into battle. Now, Eli was the high priest at the time. His sons were priests as well, and they were, for all practical purposes, the leaders of the nation of Israel. There's just one problem. The scriptures themselves describe Eli's sons as worthless men who did not know God. And these are the priests. That does not bode well for the kingdom. So here we have these men without relationship with God, dragging the ark with them to battle, trying to use the ark as a divine rabbit's foot. And God won't have any of it. The Israelites are categorically defeated by the Philistines. They lost 30,000 men. And the Philistines capture the Ark of God. They bring it to a city called Ashdod. And there they place it in the temple of Dagon. Dagon was one of their gods. And they place the Ark of God before this idol, just to rub it in, as if the God of the Israelites, Yahweh, is now submissive to the God Dagon. Well, the next morning they wake up to find that Dagon had tipped over, face down, as if prostrating before the Ark of God. Well, this is unacceptable. So they prop him back up until the next morning when they come in to find not only had been overturned, but this time his head and his hands had been severed. At the same time, God had struck the city with tumors. It was a terrible event in the city of Ashdod. The leaders of the city then had a great idea. "Let's send the ark to Gath." So they sent it down the road. Next city, Gath. The hometown of Goliath. Well, there the ark created widespread panic. People, young and old, were afflicted with tumors. So the ark didn't stay long there. They sent it down to the city of Ekron. How well do you think that was received? "Thank you very much." The devastation from the other cities continued. So the leaders of Ekron placed the Ark of God on a new cart. Same thing David did. And they also placed on this cart articles of gold, treasure. They hitched two cows to the cart, which pulled it, without anyone's help, back to the territory of the Israelites. There, the ark was placed in the home of Abinadab, where it rested for 20 years, and it seems through the entire reign of King Saul. We've been there ever since. There's something special about that ark. Here at Capital, we often talk about God as our friend. And he is. I often share with you how God wants to share every moment of your life. And how we can know him and we can speak with him personally, day to day, moment by moment. And that's infinitely true. But you know, there's this other side to God that we can miss if we're not careful. I think of just the whole DNA of our church, our culture, our community. We've intentionally extracted many of the religious aspects of our church. And we've done that with a purpose, because I never want someone to come in and have the mistaken impression that God is too distant, God is too great, that God is unknowable. I think that's a huge mistake throughout the church in America, that we've often miscommunicated who God is. I mean, I think of this room where you sit right now. What would you call this room where you're sitting? Anybody? Sanctuary is the common term. Never will it escape my lips, by the way. Sanctuary is where Dracula lives, it sounds like to me. No, I grew up in church, and I grew up calling a room like this a sanctuary, just like you did. But the language, I'm afraid, communicates too much distance between us and God. And I think God wants to have that personal relationship with us. So we've come up with this very creative and innovative word for this room, main meeting room. Absolutely brilliant, isn't it? So at Capital, we've intentionally extracted much of these traditions. But we cannot go too far. I think we did that with a good purpose. But I do think that there is a great deal that we could learn from our brothers and sisters in a more traditional liturgical setting, because they have done a brilliant job of preserving the sacred and reminding us that God is holy. I fear that many of us have become too cavalier in our relationship with God. God's my portable buddy, and I'm going to bring him with me wherever I go. This nonchalant relationship with God, I've said this to you before, as if many of us just drive straight through life with self-centeredness and self-serving attitudes. Really, our lives become an inwardly focused, self-serving life with a Bible verse slapped up against it. That's all we've done, is we've just added God to who we are and who we want to be and how we want to live. And God becomes a religious convenience when it's handy, when it's easy to bring him into the mix, we will. And so that's what we do. My friends, God is on our side, but he is not in our pocket. We don't know what was really in the heart of King David at this point. Was this really just a political ploy to win brownie points with the elders of Israel? We don't know. I think we can say at least that David didn't do his homework. Because God in his law made it very explicit how this ark was to be treated. The ark was never to be carried on a cart. He specifically designed poles for the ark to be carried by hand. And it was only to be carried by priests from the tribe of Levi. It was the only way the ark was to be carried. God made it expressly clear. That ark symbolized his holiness. And I think that if you and I understood the sacredness of God, we would live differently. You have any idea just how holy God is? A couple years ago, I shared with you from Isaiah 6. And it's this beautiful passage. It takes place many years after the reign of David. And Isaiah the prophet is in the temple of God, and he has a vision. He has a vision of being in the presence of God. This is what he says in Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah's account opens up in a very dark time in the history of Israel. After the death of King Uzziah. King Uzziah is a fascinating man, and it's a fascinating study. I highly encourage you to read it. It's in 2 Chronicles 26, if you want to read it later. He lived an amazing life of blessing. And God blessed King Uzziah in every way imaginable. I mean, with wealth and with health in every possible way. God blessed King Uzziah. And things were going great for him and for the whole nation. Until he let things go to his head. And in his pride, Uzziah desecrated the sacred and was cursed by God. Well, after the death of King Uzziah, everything went downhill for the nation. Here Isaiah stands in the temple of God crying out to God in prayer when he's swept into this vision. And he says he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And his train, the train of his robe, fills the temple. Now note carefully, Isaiah does not describe the face of God. In fact, he doesn't describe anything about the appearance of God, other than to say that the hem of his robe fills the temple. Friends, if the hem of his garment fills the temple, then how big is this God? We see this from many of the writers of Scripture. God is so far beyond anything that we can think or imagine that words fail to describe him. So the best that the writers of Scripture can do is to describe the things around him. We read in verse 2. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. Well, he continues to by telling us about these strange angelic creatures. They're circling above the throne, and they're singing a song. Their voices are so powerful that the very threshold of the temple is shaken. And this song that they sing reveals something very important about the character of God. Verse 3. They sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." God is holy. God is holy. Holiness is about separation, being set apart, standing out from everything else around him. God is completely and totally other. He's holy. In the Hebrew language, if you want to express a superlative or emphasize a quality, the way you would do that is by using repetition. You couldn't add est to the end of a word. You couldn't preface the word with most. You would double it. So to say that he is the greatest, in Hebrew you would say he is great, great. That's how it works in Hebrew. There's a passage in 2 Kings where the writer attempts to describe the purest gold imaginable, unflawed, unpolluted. So when he describes the purest gold, he says that it's gold. But here, and only here in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, we find a word repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy. The holiest of the holiest. These creatures are singing about a God who is holy beyond anything that we can think or imagine. And the Hebrew language has no way to articulate this. So these angels must reach for nonsensical words to even come close. Well, when Isaiah encounters this holy God, verse 5, he says, "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." In the presence of this holy God, Isaiah is driven to his knees. Now, as a prophet of God, I would imagine that Isaiah, in comparison to the rest of his people, was a righteous man. I think we can surmise he had his junk together. If Isaiah were standing in the temple, which he is, that would mean that he is at least ceremonially clean. But that wasn't good enough. In the presence of God, he deems himself holy. Just catching a glimpse of this holy God, he says, "I am ruined. I am devastated. I am undone." Author Mark Buchanan explains that an encounter with God's holiness does that to us. It gives rise not to song and dance, but to wild, harrowing terror. His holiness is heart-stopping, hair-raising. It scalds and rends and pierces. It elicits from our lips, our unclean lips, not wow, but woe. When we see God, we also see ourselves. When we behold his holiness, we see in that instant our unholiness. His glory reveals our ruin, his purity our vanity, his light our shadows. God bursts forth in radiance and we cry out for the rocks to fall on us. And so before joy comes sorrow. Before cleanness comes shame. Before we can rest in the holiness of God, first we must be undone by it. The glory of God's holiness cannot be taken lightly. And David is reminded of this because of the ark. That ark became so closely associated with God that the ark itself was considered sacred. Not to be mishandled, but to be handled with great care. Now let's fast forward to today. What would this mean for us? We no longer have the ark. But are there aspects of our lives that are sacred? Aspects of our lives we must learn to respect the sacred. I think the best example that comes to mind for me when I was first thinking about this, it actually comes from the New Testament. In one of the epistles of Paul. And by Paul's day, the ark had disappeared. We assume that it was taken to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar raided the temple, but we don't know for sure. We don't know where the ark was. It doesn't matter. By Paul's day, though, it was the temple that was considered to be the primary symbol of the presence of God. It was in the temple that was the most sacred place on earth, the place where heaven and earth actually met. Anyone, ask anyone of Paul's peers in his day, and they would say it was the temple. It was the temple. It was the temple. But do you know what Paul considered to be a sacred object in our day, in his day? Our bodies. He says, and I don't have a slide for this. You can look it up later. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul describes the sacredness of our bodies, and he goes so far as to say that we are to honor our bodies because our bodies are the what? Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. How weighty those words must have sounded. Now, the application of the understanding that our bodies are sacred, oh, it touches on many subjects. And Paul touches on a couple, but one in particular. You know the primary context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul's talking about honoring our bodies? You know the main subject matter? You know what it is? Sex. Yeah, sex. Paul says your bodies are sacred. And there is no such thing as casual sex. Apparently in Corinth, they thought there was. And Corinth was a port community. And they, you know, sailors will be sailors if you know what I mean. And so there was a huge prostitution ring there in Corinth. And it was accepted in society at the time. And these new believers at Corinth kept those mindsets of their ideas of sexual relations. And they thought it was just no big deal. No big deal. There's nothing wrong with it if it's casual. So here's what Paul does. Is Paul takes this example of the most casual sexual relationship possible. One that has virtually no meaning, at least to us, which would be that between a man and a prostitute. No strings attached, right? And Paul makes it very clear. There is nothing casual about sex because your body is sacred. Doesn't mean there's anything wrong with sex. Do not misunderstand the text. Just like there was nothing wrong with carrying the ark. But there's a right way, and there's a wrong way. And Paul says your bodies are the temple. Are you respecting the sacred? I know that some people come at this whole idea of God from a distance with fear of God. Because I read texts like this and I talk about the holy and sacred God. And people are afraid to come to God. Because they know that if they come to God, he's going to mess with them. They're right. Oh, they're right. But maybe that's the very best thing they could do. Maybe the very best thing you could do is, with a humble heart, come running to this holy God and find for yourself blessing. Because when you approach this holy God in the right way, with the right heart, the heavens will open above you. Remember what David did with the ark? He takes off and he leaves it in the house of Obed-Edom. Let's look at what happens. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 11. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Wow. Now we're not sure what this looked like, but we can surmise. Harvest, blessed. Crops, blessed. People, blessed. Obed-Edom was perhaps blessed with wealth. With health. I don't know, maybe over this 3 months his food tasted better. All of his favorite television shows were brand new. No reruns in sight. It was just the season of blessing. What a quarter for Obed-Edom. There's an important lesson there too, isn't there? In the presence of the Holy God, we may find blessing if we approach him in the right way. The Apostle James said it this way in James chapter 4. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. You see, while everything in our nature makes us want to run from the presence of this holy, totally other God, the very best thing we could do is, in fact, to run toward him. But to run toward him in humility, trusting in his grace and his forgiveness. These are those two ideas we need to keep in tension. This idea of a loving God filled with grace and forgiveness, and this sacred, holy God who is above and beyond all that we could think or imagine. We must hold these two in tension and trust that coming to him is the very best thing we could do. Friends, to make this message very practical, let me just make it basic and simple. Some of us here today need to get serious about God. God has been that appendage, that compartment you've just added to your life. And some of us need to get serious about God. David did this. It seems that David learned his lesson and made massive changes before attempting to move the ark again. In a parallel account found in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 1, we read, after David had constructed buildings for himself in the city of David, he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever. Verse 3. David assembled all Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to the place he had prepared for it. He called together the descendants of Aaron and the Levites. And in verse 11, then David summoned Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. He said to them, you are the heads of the Levitical families. You and your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourselves and bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it. It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. As you can see, David is very careful now because he understands both the kindness and the sternness of God. He understands that personal side of God, and David knew him personally. Oh, he knew him personally. We've seen that when we've caught glimpses of his psalms through this series. Oh, he knew God personally and intimately. But now David learns something different about God, and that is just how holy and sacred he is. And so he's careful. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. This would mean when they start to move the ark, they take it six steps, David stops the process and immediately has a sacrifice to the Lord. Many scholars believe that this could be interpreted another way. The way the verb is written in Hebrew, it could be translated as an imperfect verb, which would mean that these folks, David leading this procession, would every six steps stop the procession and hold a sacrifice. Six more steps, stop the procession, hold a sacrifice. Either way, David was careful indeed. But his caution was not bondage. His caution did not lead to a season of doom and gloom in Jerusalem. In fact, Once the ark arrived in Jerusalem, David threw a party. And it was a huge celebration. Everyone rejoiced. Because everyone had a reason to rejoice. Now they had a king whose rule would be subjected to the very rule of God. Now the life of God has been brought right back to the center of Israel, where he always should have been. So this was cause for celebration. And David himself, learning a great lesson about the sacredness of God, did not find legalism in bondage in the law of God. But in fact, he found freedom. Look at verse 14. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. My friends, when we learn to take him seriously, we may find freedom. You think that coming close, coming near to this holy God would bring bondage and rules and regulations, and it is quite the opposite. An understanding of the sacredness of who God is will lead to true freedom. So my plea to you this morning, get serious about God. Get serious about God. Please stand. Bow your heads with me. Holy God, holy, holy, holy God, may you awaken us to your sacred nature. I pray that this text and others like it don't drive my friends to anger or confusion. I pray that this text doesn't drive my friends away from you. But in fact, I pray that it drives all of us right toward you. In humility, knowing that we are far from perfect. But knowing that in the presence of this holy God, we may find blessing as you work in our lives to make us holy and to shape us into the people we're called to be. So give us the courage to run toward you. In the name of Jesus, amen.